This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.
Now here's the question, and this is the point of this message. Has the Bible been changed? And if so, where's your proof? And if I say the Bible has not been changed, I have to offer my proof as well.
Today
with Jeff Vines, pastor, apologist, and Bible teacher.
Hello and welcome to Today with Jeff Vines. In this episode, Pastor Jeff has more in the Dirt Road Discipleship series. Today, he's asking, how does 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 affirm the Bible as God's inspired word? If you miss any episodes, you can find all messages in this series wherever you listen to podcasts. Let's continue this message with Pastor Jeff.
The Bible is an historical book in its original form, but it's been changed from its original form. Oh man, how many times do I hear this? And I would say, can you show me in what places it's been changed? And here's their answer. Wherever we say, and wherever it conflicts with our teachings, especially in places where it claims that Jesus is God in the flesh. Islam makes this claim again and again because it's well aware of what the Bible actually teaches. Now here's the question. And this is the point of this message. Has the Bible been changed? And if so, where's your proof? And if I say the Bible has not been changed, I have to offer my proof as well. First of all, it's written in the same generation that the events occurred. Second, the earliest copy we have is in the second century, somewhere around 130. Actually, we have something called the John Ryland manuscript in the British Library today that's dated 103. And then the difference between the original and the first copy is less than 100 years. And then look at the number of copies, folks, 5,600. The accuracy of those copies that we have, when you contrast and compare, is 99.5%. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by 99? Hold on, Pastor Jeff. Whoa, you've just shocked my world. But if the Bible's the Word of God and the copies have 5% error, does that mean that God is 5% in error? No. What we call the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures only refers to the original copies, the originals. You say, but Pastor Jeff, we don't have the originals in completion. That's why the number of copies that you have is important, because you can take these copies, contrast and compare and realize, wow, they all say the same thing. You with me? So now we can know that what we're reading actually reflects the original. Not only that, my goodness, we got 5,600 copies and fragmented copies to compare. When you're talking about the 5%, by the way, just quickly, it's important that you know this 5% has to do with a misspelled word. It has nothing to do with the original context or the story. Think about that. Pastor Jeff, I don't know what you just said. I appreciate it, but I'll have to go back and listen. Okay, think about it like this. You have your favorite book. Let's say the book you like to read right now was written 300 years before Jesus was born. And the copy you have, you bought at your local bookstore. And then someone's walking around in some ancient ruins over in the Middle East or I don't know, wherever. And they find a copy of your book that you're reading today, and it was written over 2,000 years ago. So you pick it up to read it, and you notice they're identical in message and story, and they're perfect in exact words. What are you going to conclude? You're going to say, man, the years and years of copying this book is remarkable. It's not tainted with error. It maintains its integrity, which is why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such an important find. Oh my goodness, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Whew. You ever get really excited about something, your heart starts beating, and you just calm down? When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls between 1946 and 1956, we were able to date that the Dead Sea Scrolls, without question, could be dated all the way back minimally 300 years before Jesus was born and most probably 600 years before Jesus was born. Now you say, what's the big deal? Well, that means, oh man, Well, that means the book of Isaiah, which we had in its completion in the Dead Sea Scrolls, now it means that we know the book of Isaiah was written long before Jesus was ever born. Well, you say, why is that important? Because that's where the messianic prophecies are. And scholars for years said, oh, there's no way the book of Isaiah was written before Jesus because the prophecies are too detailed. So the book of Isaiah, somebody came along and wrote it probably 300 years after Jesus to match up the prophecies. Do you know how this shocked the scholarly world when they said, sorry, you're wrong. Isaiah was written minimally 300 years before. That's three centuries, folks, and most probably 600. So here's what they concluded, and I quote, the Dead Sea Scrolls do a lot to validate the Old Testament due to the fact that they are nearly identical to the versions of the Old Testament we read today. And because they are dated to 300 to 400 years BC, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Old Testament critics often asserted that many Old Testament books were written well after their events allegedly occurred, sometimes even as late as 1000 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that these books were written around 300 BC at the very latest. That is particularly important for prophetic books like Daniel. Old Testament critics asserted for a long time that Daniel must have been written well after, when we say 0 AD, we mean at the turn of the Common Era, because its prophecies about the Roman Empire are so unambiguous and vivid. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls lends credence to the book of Daniel being actual prophecy. Sir Frederick Kenyon, the former director of the British Museum, said the last foundation of any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Hey, do you remember the movie The Da Vinci Code? Oh yeah, The Da Vinci Code. The only movie I know that you walk out dumber than you were when you first came in. If you remember right, it claims that Jesus was clearly a human teacher who was made into a resurrected God by the government and religious leaders so that they could unite and have power over the people. There are so many problems with this, the one of which the Gospels were written much too early to be legend. As we said before, when Luke wrote his account, remember these letters were circulating. So let's say John writes about the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, they're writing these messages in the same time frame where they happen. They could always go back to Bethany and say, hey, is it true that Jesus caused Lazarus to rise from the dead? I mean, you'd remember that, wouldn't you? I mean, that kind of be what you're known for in your town. You'd change your name to Lazarus Town. But more importantly, in Philippians 2, Paul quotes a hymn of praise. So remember, the Da Vinci Code says, the Bible never communicated. The early church didn't believe that Jesus was God to be worshiped. And they just concocted a plan with the Romans by the time that Constantine is emperor to combine, to have power, manipulation over the people. The problem with that is, all the way back in Philippians 2, one of the most famous Christian scriptures, you'll notice that Philippians 2 is set apart in parenthetical phrase. And the reason is because Paul is actually quoting a hymn. He's not writing something original. He's including a hymn about Jesus' divinity and deity that goes like this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And the problem is, this hymn was written before Paul wrote the book of Philippians. So to say that that somehow the authors later on made this up is ridiculous. This was something that was happening within the same time frame, same generation. You know, John Somerville, the real historian, says this. Dan Brown says that the Emperor Constantine imposed a whole new interpretation on Christianity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. That is, he decreed the belief in Jesus' divinity and suppressed all evidence of his humanity. This would mean Christianity won the religious competition in the Roman Empire by an exercise of power rather than by attraction it exerted. In actual historical fact, the church had won that competition long before that time, before it had any power, when it was still under sporadic persecution. If a historian were cynical, you would say Constantine chose Christianity because it had already won and he wanted to back a winner. On and on it goes. You can't walk around in the time of Jesus and circulate letters that claim that Jesus was crucified, that he did miracles, that he raised Lazarus in Bethany, that Jesus rose from the dead if these things were not true. I mean, have you ever wondered, one of the arguments that got me about the resurrection is, my goodness, the Jews wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. The Romans wanted to stop it so desperately they killed the Christians. If you wanted to stop Christianity, there's only one thing you needed to do. Go get the body of Jesus, who did not rise from the dead, and put it on a cart and wheel it downtown Jerusalem. Christianity would be over. And that's why there are no Jewish polemic resources that deny the existence of an empty tomb. They know it was empty, historically speaking. Now, let's move on to the final point. I have to. If the Bible is God's revelation to us, the Bible should claim to be God's revelation. It does. If the Bible is God's revelation to us, it should be historically accurate and supernaturally preserved. It has been, it is. The Bible, if it is God's word, should not only be accurate in history, should not only claim to be, but there should be something supernatural about it. And there is, and this is how I'm going to end, but would you stay with me, please? Now that we know we can date the Old Testament books with accuracy, men who lived 1,000 years before Jesus was even born were able to deliver and record more than 4 dozen prophecies about the life, death, and ministry of Jesus. Listen, all of which came true to the detail. Now, here's the problem. We're not talking about general prophecies like Nostradamus. You ever heard of Nostradamus? He was a famous French apothecary. And even his best predictions were so general that some of them were bound to come true. If you were to say to me, I predict that the sun will rise, you got a pretty good chance. But Nostradamus, one of the most famous prognosticators, claimed that there would be a great earthquake in California, May 10th, 1981. A prediction that was reported May 6, 1981 in USA Today. Now you'll notice that no earthquake occurred on that day. But the truth about Nostradamus' prediction is that he doesn't actually mention a country, a city, or a year. He spoke of a rumbling earth in a new city and a very mighty quake. Now considering the thousands of earthquakes that happen all the time, the chances of this occurring were pretty high, and he still got it wrong. This is the way modern-day prophets typically work. They make a prediction so general that the chances of them coming to fruition are high. And when they do get specific, they are just dead wrong. There's another popular psychic, self-proclaimed prophet, Jean Dixon. She was popular in the 60s and 70s, and she predicted that Red China would plunge the world into war over Komori-Matsu occupation in October 1958. Wrong. On October 19, 1968, Dixon assured us that Jacqueline Kennedy was not considering marriage. The next day, to the surprise of everyone, she got married. Mrs. Kennedy wed Aristotle Onassis. Wrong again. She said that World War II would begin in 1954, that the Vietnam War would end in 1966, and that Castro would be banished from Cuba in 1970. Wrong, wrong, and wrong again. The point I'm making is bookshelves are filled with self-proclaimed prophets and their general predictions. And in most cases, so-called modern prophecies are typically untestable. Okay, that's not the kind of prophecy we're talking about in the Bible. Stay with me, this is the end. The only plausible explanation for the fact that men who lived hundreds and hundreds of years before the major events could look down the pike and say, with certainty, this is going to happen in this year, during this time, and in this fashion, and get it right every time. The only way is supernatural intervention. These are not, if you've ever read the Bible, these are not general predictions. These are very specific in nature, and they're testable because they've already been fulfilled. And because we can date the prophecies when they were given and date the fulfillment of the prophecies, because Luke writes a trustworthy historical record, we can now know. By the way, Nostradamus, one of the specific proclamations he did make is he said the world is going to end in 2025. But the prophets of the Bible, they went out on a limb and they said, under the inspiration of God, we're going to tell you what is specifically going to happen up the pike several centuries. Now, let me give you a couple examples. They foretold Jesus' lineage right down to the house into which he would be born. Now, let me read Isaiah. We read it in Christmas, but Look carefully. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. So, okay, that's very general, you would say. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Wow, so this is a never-ending kingdom. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. When you use the term on David's throne, you're referring to the throne of David, the rightful heir to David's throne from the house of David. And some people say, well, yeah, I like that, but why doesn't it just give us his name, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ are titles. Jesus means Yeshua, Savior, and Christ means King. Jesus, Yeshua, is a very popular name. And these are two names that are given to the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. These prophecies even pinpoint the exact place of his birth, Micah 4, Bethlehem. It specifies his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. But one of my personal favorite ones, if you ever want to investigate this, turn in your Bible sometime to Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, where Zechariah, who we know lived 500 years before Jesus was ever born, was born in Babylonia, returned to Judah in 538 BC, and he prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty specific. Thrown down, not placed, in the temple. That's pretty specific, in the house of the Lord. And that the money would be used to buy a potter's field. Come on, man. That's pretty specific. David wrote details about Jesus' death. He mentions his betrayal. And what's amazing, as I said before, this is the third time I'm going to say this, David prophesied that the Messiah would be executed by way of crucifixion, and the Romans hadn't even invented it yet. In Psalm 22, that we now know by dating, was written somewhere between, actually, it was written over a period from 1440 BC to 530 BC, so at minimal, 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Look at what the Spirit of God told David. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. David is moving into theology now, that there's no way he would have known unless God had revealed it to him. Stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on and on. Look at verse 8. Yet who of his generation protested? They didn't. They said, away with him, crucify him. But look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Because remember, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Go on down a little bit. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will justify many. The entire Psalm 22 is not merely a prophecy about what will happen, but why it will happen. Something that the Old Testament Jews did not fully comprehend. They were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a Messiah king to rule over the earth. This is nothing about a king. This is about a suffering Messiah. Most critics of the Bible now know that you cannot make an argument that the books of the Old Testament were written any later, 500 BC. And so now they have turned their attention to other attacks. Let me just give you one of them. They say, okay, I love this. They say, okay, all right, there's evidence that Jesus did fulfill all 48 specific prophecy and all 88 general prophecies, but, you ready for this? This is serious scholarship, but he manipulated his life to do it. He knew the prophecies, so he knew that when Messiah rides in and they're shouting Hosanna, he's supposed to be riding on a donkey, so he had the disciples get a donkey. Okay, I'll give you that, but could somebody please explain to me how Jesus could control the fact that the Sanhedrin offered Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him? That how did Jesus control his ancestry or his place of birth or his method of execution or the soldiers gambling for his clothing or that there would be false accusers at an invalid trial or that his legs would remain unbroken or that he could be born precisely when he was or that the Sanhedrin would use the money for the betrayal to buy a potter's field? The only plausible explanation is this Bible is the Word of God. And that's why, listen, that's why the Bible is the most published book in world history, the most single translated book in world history, has survived bannings, eradication attempts by kings, princes, and rulers, and why today people all over the world are poring over this book. Now let me finish. I am going to finish. When I meet Christ followers, I meet three types. The first type is they don't see the Bible as God's word, but as a book that contains some of God's word. You with me? Which makes them the judge. They're still God. That's, listen now, that's why you have churches that affirm the sin of homosexuality, lesbianism, sex before marriage, and adultery. Because they have a very low view of Scripture, and when the Bible contradicts their truth supersedes. In our church, all are welcomed here because all are sinners, and nobody's better or worse than anybody else. But the power of the Word and the Spirit, which we're going to talk about when we do our message on who's the Holy Spirit, work together to transform us. Second, there's a second group. They see the Bible as God's Word, but have very little knowledge of what it says or how it can transform them. And then third and finally, there's a group of people, and this is what this series is about. Listen, this is my last statement. They see the Bible as God's Word, and they dive into it every day to discover the words and thoughts of God. And as a result, they're being changed. So when they encounter the Bible, they say, oh man, they're not perfect people, believe me. They're sinners saved by grace, but they say, man, I got to deal with my anger. Man, I got to deal with the same-sex attraction. Man, I've got to deal with my desires to sleep with this woman I'm not married to. Man, I got to deal with my inability to forgive. I got to deal with this hesitation I have to love my enemies. I got to learn to trust Jesus more. You see? When they discover any area of their life that contradicts the truth of God's word, because it is God's word, they know they got to participate in the hard work of spiritual transformation. Now, I had a bunch of examples of people, but I'll give you the last one. Alice Cooper. Man, when I was growing up, Alice Cooper concerts were straight from the devil. That's what he would slice off the heads of mannequins on a guillotine. He would impale dolls. And how many of you remember what he would do? The disgusting things he would do with rats and excrement. This was a horrible dude. But something happened to him. He picked up the Bible. And he started reading. And now he said, and I quote, yes, it's true. I was reborn because of all those who believe in Christ, live a new life, and have a different perception of their own existence. And you know I wouldn't be mentioning this unless I'd done my homework on this guy. He's legit. He's been transformed. And you know what his favorite verse of Scripture is? Of course it is. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay. You did well. I went long and I know it. This is the Word of God. Okay? What are you doing with it? And everything, the reason we did this, everything I say from this day forward, if it accurately reflects what is in this Bible, no matter how you feel or what culture says, we gotta change. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for delivering to us your revelation so that we could know the mind, the purpose, the hopes, maybe not perfectly, but as God has chosen to reveal those things to us. That we don't have to guess about salvation. That we don't have to guess who Jesus is. We don't have to guess who God is. That you've revealed these things to us, not only in the person of Jesus Christ, validated by his resurrection, but in the truth of your revelation to us, the Bible. And may we never forget this message, and no matter what we hear, to always be reminded that although there will be naysayers, although there will always be those who attack the Bible and those who claim to be Christ followers who don't follow it, we know this is the revelation of God. And we can trust that we're reading as it was originally written and it has the power to transform us. And everybody said in Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Today with Jeff Vines. Next time, we'll bring you a new message from Pastor Jeff. You can listen to more messages like this. Just search for Today with Jeff Vines wherever you get your podcasts. You make me want to dance and sing with every single breath I breathe. I will break this offering. You are my wonder. You with the wonder.
Today.
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 Today with Jeff Vines.
This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.